Super, great, Paul. Thanks very much. I was worried about not wearing a jacket, but you're not even wearing a shirt, so I feel much better about that now. Brother, I don't know you well enough. Where are you, Paul? Welcome. It's great to have you, bro. It's all right. The thing about Paul is he's another one of those flat bellies, and I never really like him. That's the thing. They just make me feel a bit insecure. That's the problem. Great. Well, as we come to the Bible now, it'd be a great privilege if you'd open this passage that we had so well read for us, page 1051, The Rich Man and Lazarus. It's quite a passage. So as we look at it, let's pray that God will speak to us. Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. Thank you for each person that's here tonight. Lord, you know as we come, we're in numerous different places. But we do pray that you would speak to us as our Creator. We pray that you'd address us in the very depths of our being. And we dare to pray that because of what we read in the Bible tonight, we'd never be the same again. Please, Lord, be at work, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said in the interview, my dad was in tobacco. In fact, he spent 40 years in a tobacco multinational. So same company right through his career. And in that time as a family, I think I can recall maybe only two or three conversations about the dangers of smoking and health. So about one per decade. Basically, as a family, we lived in total denial about what cigarettes can do. So, for example, a close friend of the family died of lung cancer. He was a heavy smoker. He left sons of 14 and 16. We never discussed why he died. He just died of cancer. And I've never challenged my dad about the job that he did. I love him very much. He's been a wonderful father. I've never really challenged him. Although, to be blunt, you could say that in his career he killed people. I now bury them. I mean, you could be that blunt and do that. I have to say, though, in recent years, I felt less guilty about my father's career. I'm not trying to justify it. I'd never try and justify it. But I feel less guilty because of what appears on the front of cigarette packets nowadays. Smoking kills. Smoking when pregnant harms your baby. You see, I reckon that gives people a pretty clear warning with which to make a wise choice of whether to smoke or not. I mean, it's pretty stark. So the only question a person has to ask as he picks up a cigarette packet is this: do I think this warning is trustworthy? Is it real or is it a lie? And by the way, I'd just like to thank the vicar here, Will Starman, for lending me this packet. I'll get him straight back to you afterwards, Will, as we finish. Thank you so much. I know you'll be wanting to nip out straight afterwards for one, but thank you for loaning it. Now, as we come to this passage today, can I say that the Lord Jesus Christ is being as stark, in some ways as brutal, as the message on this cigarette packet. But I'm glad about that. I'll tell you why. Because we live in a culture which is sick of spin. I can't bear it when people don't give me the information with which to make a decision. So the only, I guess, question you've got to ask about St. Mary's tonight is, what's their motivation for telling you this? Is it some power play, or do they just want to give you the information? I think the Lord Jesus Christ is the most loving man that ever lived. So he said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This was the first thing that struck me about him. Then as he's being murdered, he says, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. I think he's the most loving man that ever lived, and he tells us this parable. Well, why? I think it's because he's giving us information with which to make a wise decision. And it's been my prayer as I've prepared this sermon, as we come to tonight, it's been my prayer that you will go, oh, well, at least someone's speaking straight, giving the information. Can I tell you, it's not a power play. It's just trying to give you the information. We're going to look at this parable. A parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. So I'm not going into medieval literalism here. This isn't meant to be history, this parable. But nevertheless, this parable does contain some chilling realities which I and this church believe we ignore at our peril. So we're going to look at two men with two destinies. Hold on to your seats. It's brutal stuff. But let's see what we make of them both. And let's see what we make of what, can I say, is a loving warning in this parable. So can we look down and we see that as we look at these two men, the first man is phenomenally wealthy. Do you see verse 19? There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So he has the best and the most fashionable clothes that money can buy. Not a day passes without some splendid banquet being held. I don't know, I was trying to think about this. It's, what is it? Suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy Grill, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That'd be a good day, wouldn't it? But that's what it is. And interestingly, do you see as you look down at his gate? Can you see there, verse 20, at his gate? The word gate there is not the gate of my little basement flat in London where I live. No, no, this is a huge ornamental portico. These are the gates of Buckingham Palace. That's where he lives. So material prosperity oozes from this guy. His clothes, his food, his house, just extraordinary. And as we look down, can you see he's rich? And also, have a look. Now, this is fascinating. Verse 25. Do you see what we read about him, this rich man, verse 25? But Abraham replied, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things. He's rich, and he is given so many good things in life that he doesn't have a problem till the day he dies. I mean, the credit crunch doesn't hit him. He has a great life. So in the card game of life, he's dealt, if you like, two aces and two kings. Quite hard to play that hand badly. So that's what's going on here. I recently did a mission at Oxford University, and it was quite interesting why a vast number of students didn't come. They said to their friends who invited them along, and by the way, thank you if you've come tonight and been invited, but they said, I don't need to go near religion because I've got no problems. That's what they said. Well, that's what this guy would have said. This guy would have said, look at me, I'm flourishing. And he'd have said, I don't need religion. But actually, why at Oxford are they in that place? Because God has been so kind. He's lavished his gifts upon them. And their response, you know, at Oxford was, and it was so depressing, was, I don't need God. God's for weak people. Look at me, I'm flourishing, which they were. I thank God for that. Remember in your lifetime, you received your good things. He's a faceless millionaire. He has a wonderful life. He doesn't have a problem till the day he dies. Not a problem. No credit crunch. All goes well. And no longings. There he is. Great life. Now, the second man could not have been more different. Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. Do you see verse 20? At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. You know, the word laid actually is sprawled. That's the original. So central London with the homeless, you sometimes do see men sprawled on the pavement. And that's where he's at, facing the sneering contempt of passers-by. He has no fine clothes. The only thing that cover his back, do you see what covers his back as we look down? Sores. Covered with sores. That's on his back. And what does he do? Longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So dinner time, he rips open the bin liners that are put out by the rich man's rubbish. That's what he's eating. I was in Delhi doing a little seminar, and I saw a man on crutches with a great gaping red sore on his foot. I don't think you'd ever see that in this country. Maybe you would, but I've never seen it. And I'm sure dogs would have enjoyed licking that sore. And that's where Lazarus is. Desperate. The dogs come and lick his sores. He longs for dinner time when the black bin liners are put out. But there is, however, one thing about this poor man which he's got, which the rich man doesn't have. And it's so common, its profundity can be easily missed. But it's there in verse 20. I wonder if you can see it in verse 20. The poor man, what has he got? A name, Lazarus. And this is one of the only times in Jesus' parables that he gives a character a name. It means that you're significant, you're known, you've got a name. Someone calls my name, they know who I am. And Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, and it means he whom God helps. So Lazarus was known by God, he knew God, and this is amazing, and it's very striking for me. He didn't blame God for his misfortune. He didn't harbor bitterness against him. No, the name Lazarus means in his trials, he looked patiently to God. So his trials didn't result in resentment. his hunger, his homelessness, his sores. No, in his trials, he looks up and he says, Lord, you are my hope. I trust in you. I know you. You know me. I haven't suffered in my life. I really haven't. And I think at one level, as I've pondered this, it's because God can't trust me with suffering. But God could trust Lazarus with suffering. He could trust him with it. It's very striking. And the question emerges as we get to the end of our first point of these two men. One incredibly wealthy but with no identity, just a rich man. The other utterly destitute but known to God. My question is this, whom would you rather be of these two? Which one would you rather be? And I guess that question, well, it'll come to a sort of conclusion as we look at our second point, two destinies. Because at this point, Jesus draws back the veil on eternity. It's an amazing thing. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. It's here. And Jesus draws back the veil. He says, here it is. Here's eternity. And by the way, as we look at eternity, it's not a great subject to raise at a dinner party. I wonder if you can see, it's in verse 22. The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So it's not a great subject because everybody's dead by the third verse. Lazarus dies, Abraham dies, the rich man dies. I tell you what, raise this as a dinner party, you'll soon get struck off the Christmas card list. But please note the extraordinary little phrase at the start of verse 22. The time came when, and they all die. The time came. And the Bible speaks again and again, ladies and gentlemen, of the brevity of life. So the Bible says, my life is like a mist that rises in the morning and it's gone as the sun comes out. The Bible says, our life is like chaff which you throw in the air and it's blown away. The Bible says, your life, my life, is like a sigh and it's gone. It says it's like water that you drop into the ground. It says it's like a dream when you awake. So you know you wake up in the morning, you've had a dream, and you go, what was that about? Oh, can't remember. Doesn't matter. Gone. It says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It says, the time came, life is so short. So Oliver Reed in this film, Gladiator, he's Proximus. And do you remember, he says, we're shadows and dust, and then he dies during filming. So they had to sort of erect something to play his part out. Everything he then did late second half of the film, he does with his back to us. We're shadows and dust. And actually, this came home to me recently, rather brutally, when a friend of mine sent this to me. Happy little thing this is. This is a countdown questionnaire that I've got here, sent to me, and it's what insurance companies use to estimate the length of life of their clients. Don't know if you've come across this. So you put in your date of birth, and then they ask you the following questions. Do you smoke? Well, you've got to stop, mate. Honestly, do you smoke? If so, how many? Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, what are they? That's things like gooseberries, carrots, Brussels sprouts. Don't go near them. They'll kill you. I never touch them. Don't you go near saturated fats. They'll be the end of you. Are you overweight? If so, by how much? I was bored at a motorway service station, so I put some money in. I got on the scales of one of those weight machines. It said, one at a time, please. How much do you sleep? Well, that's okay. As a clergyman, you know, I only work one day a week. That was fine. How much do you sleep? Is there a history of cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? And then the next question is, how often? Like you're some psycho. You know, how many car accidents have you been in? It was amazing. Anyway, you fill in the countdown calculator, and at the end of it, it gives you your age of death and your date of death. I tell you what, I did it. I had a salad for lunch. I went for a run. I was in bed by 9:30. But the issue is, none of us know. We don't know when, for us or for a loved one, you get the phone call, and the doctor says, I've got the test results. And you say, well, can I have them over the phone? He says, no, I think you need to come and see me. Actually, you know, I'm going on holiday. Can I do it when I get back? No, you need to come today. And you walk in and he says to you or a loved one, you need to put your affairs in order. The time came. The time came. So the Bible says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's very striking stuff. We don't know how long we've got. But I mean, the key point here in this verse is not so much that death comes, the time came, but that Jesus here crucially teaches us, now talk about eternity, everybody, that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. So there is life after death. The coffin is not an exitless box. And to think that I can live my life without consequence is, according to Jesus, a fantasy. So these two men encounter two very different destinies, and they are sustained in two very different states. And to that you may well ask, Rico, how do you know? How do you know that? That's a massive call. And my answer is, because Christ rose from the dead. So Christ lived and taught. He had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. 3 days later, he's walking around again. If he got through death himself, he can make this call. It means the life to come was broken into this life. So these two men are sustained into very different destinies. And I just want to ponder them a little bit, because can you see, where is Lazarus as we look down? Do you see? He is, verse 22, at Abraham's side. Now that is heaven indeed. By the way, it may be that you're really struggling with this heaven thing. Please raise that tomorrow evening at Christianity Explored. The Bible says we die and our souls go to be with God. But then, on the day of judgment, we come back, we're given our bodies back, and we live forever back here. It's very, very physical. It's not Laura Ashley in a nightie on the clouds. I don't look my best in a nightie. It's back here, physical, this place. I drove past the Thames today. It was looking spectacularly beautiful. It's back here. Oh, there won't be Tooting. Tooting won't be there. But the rest of it will be here. So that's what we've got. And Lazarus is there in this place, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. The first funeral of a relatively young man I took was a guy called Stuart Spencer. And he was dying of leukemia. He had a PhD. He was 39. I'd just got ordained. I went to see him. It was 1995. And as I was with him, and he could no longer have transfusions, so he was going to die in the next 3 days, I suddenly blurted out, this was great pastoral care, by the way, I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? Good call, don't you think? Wonderfully sensitive. No wonder I'm not a vicar. Stuart, what's it like to die? And he looked at me, and I could tell he was thinking, I can't believe I've asked this Muppet to take my funeral. But he said this. As I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? He immediately responded, Rico, Christ has risen. Stuart, what's it like to die? PhD, absolutely focused on the resurrection of Jesus. Christ has risen. Came straight out. It was an amazing comment. And one of Stuart's favorite verses, and I am at his funeral, I mentioned this verse, is a verse which actually picks up what the new creation will be like. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul the Apostle describes it like this. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So I wonder if you'd do this for me. Could you please think of the best moment in your life? What's been the best moment in your life thus far? The best moment. Think of it. Wilkinson's job goal, that was pretty good. But what's been the best moment? You know, I spoke to a woman today, and she talked about having her granddaughter. The granddaughter was baptized at my church 35 years ago. She said, after she was baptized, the vicar held her up to the church family, and she gave them such a smile that 700 people just clapped and cheered. She said, I never forget that moment. What's been the best moment? I don't know. The elation of an achievement after years of work. A couple said they were holding their baby little boy together, and the first time he smiled, they were both looking at him, he suddenly just smiled. They just said, oh, what a feeling. What's been the best moment? Now, can you take that moment? Just think of it now. And now hear the verse. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So I'd like you to take that moment and multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity. And that's what heaven feels like. And that's wonderful, you know, because in this life, my feelings go up and down. Normally according to whether I've had a Mars bar, and I've had a few. but they just go up and down, but not in heaven. So Lazarus, having been on the streets with sores, suddenly there's permanent euphoria. That's the picture. Oh, gosh, it'll be wonderful. Wonderful. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. And can I ask you, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you're thankful for that? So a while back, I visited a clergyman, and I was really struggling in my ministry, and he was an Australian guy of about 70, and I went through all that was wrong. And as he heard me, his Aussie lip gradually curled with disdain, and at the end of it, after I'd mentioned all my woes, he said, Rico, mate, I had a friend like you, clergyman like you and I, he committed suicide, and if I may say, you're not unlike him. I said, what? He said, it's obvious listening to you, there's no thanksgiving in your life. And he said, I'll tell you what you've got to do. Morning and evening, I want you to kneel by your bed and give thanks to God. Why don't you give thanks for the hope of heaven to start and all his goodness? And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that one spiritual exercise transformed my heart, changed my life. Kneel by your bed morning and night and give thanks to God. Oh, gosh, it made such a difference. So that is the poor man's destiny at Abraham's side, euphoric. Guaranteed by the resurrection. Rico, what's it like to die? Christ has risen. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. But look, I can't finish here without looking at the rich man's fate as well. Can we look at that too? Because at this point, Jesus, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived, solemnly warns us, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a place called hell. There is such a place. Well, have a look down if you can see, because in verse 23, we get the words. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Ladies and gentlemen, to say that there's no hell is to say that there were times when Jesus was lying and times when he was telling the truth. Now, the reason this is a big call is Sam, Will, myself, we're clergy. We take funerals. What do people want us to tell them at funerals? They want us to tell them of the hope of heaven. So I've got a funeral card of a great mate here. His mother at the funeral wanted me to speak of the hope of heaven, and I did, and I do. But I have no integrity if I speak about that and don't speak about what Jesus says here. Because he speaks both of heaven and of hell. Please come and talk about that tomorrow night. I know that's a huge issue. Can I assure you, I'm not trying a power play. I'm just saying these are the words of Jesus. He tells us there's a place called hell. And in fact, the Christian faith at one level is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So Jesus bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death to save us from hell. The wages of sin is death, and he took those wages in our place. So I don't know how to explain this well, but let me try and do that. When I was a little boy growing up, after we were in Chile, we went to Africa. And in Africa, as a little boy, age 5, I had two hobbies, stamp collecting and butterflies, and both are amazing in Africa. And for both of them, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little boy, age 5 in Africa, that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper, or even the gardener's hut. I found that you could burn patterns on fences and trees. And best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination into the Anglican Church. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp intensity that it burns things. Well, imagine this evening, if you can, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room, and through it our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger at the selfishness, the hatred, the lies, the dishonesty, the bitterness, the deceit, the lust, the self-centeredness in my heart. I'm not even talking about yours. I'm talking about mine. And imagine it comes down, down, down. with such terrible intensity that it hits one man at one point of history on that Good Friday. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken at the cross, so I need never be. That's what happens. He dies for me in my place. It's a staggering thing. It's this gift. So Isaiah looked ahead, the prophet Isaiah, to Jesus dying, and he says, I thank you that your wrath has been turned away, your anger's been turned away. That's what's happened. So hell is a place, but the cross rescues me from hell. Jesus blocks the way to hell. He says, don't go there. I've paid for you to go to a new creation, to heaven. There's one way to hell. The only way you get there is to trample over the cross of Jesus. It's the only way you get there. Just trample over the cross. He blocks the way. But my goodness, it's serious, because hell is a place here. And secondly, as we look down, it's a place of suffering. The rich man says, I'm in agony in this fire. What would that look like on camera? It tells us there's a conscious agony after death. And I think at this point, you may be saying, why? That's brutal, Rico. Why? And the answer is in one word, and this is, if you like, the warning on the packet. And the word is in verse 25. Can we see it together? But Abraham replied, son, here's the word, remember. Remember. Remember how as you went through life, you established your reference points, your goals, your aims of self-fulfillment. Remember how in your life, you ignored God the giver. You lived exactly as you pleased. So the Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Remember how you lived, now give an account. Furthermore, remember how you treated the poor. It really matters. The Bible tells me what I'm to do with my wealth. It tells me the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger in a global village are really important. And if you take God's gifts and you forget the poor, you mock the God who made the poor. Very, very serious. This man thought he could do exactly as he liked with his wealth. It's a great thing if you've got wealth. But the Bible says, what about the poor? And God says, you lived as you please. You ignored the poor. What's amazing? Do you see this man, verse 20, as we look down, verse 24? Do you see what he shouts out? So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus. Now, he knew Lazarus's name. He saw him outside his gate with sores. He did nothing for him. Nothing. He knew his name. And even at this point, in hell, he says, Lazarus will be the servant. And God says, I made Lazarus, and I'm not having it. Very serious. So he ignores the beggar at his gate. He lives at his please, as he pleases. And furthermore, as we look down, do you know, it's very striking. Do you see we get to the heart of sin, and it's in verse 27. Because the rich man goes, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they'll not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they've Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Do you know, this is fascinating. Because the message of Moses and the prophets in the Bible, the message is all about the cross of Jesus. Later on in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verse 27, don't turn to it, Jesus begins with Moses and the prophets, and he says to two disciples after he's risen, he says, it's all about me. So the message is all about Jesus. And to ignore this message of Moses and the prophets, to do nothing with it, the Bible says, is not just an intellectual decision. So you go, oh, well, you know, I attended, it doesn't matter. Can I say the Bible says, oh, no. No, no, no. God sent his son to die. He gave you all the evidence you needed. He gave it to you in the Bible. You ignored it. It's not just an intellectual decision. It's something for which you're culpable. It's a suppression of the truth. Now, you get this, I think, if you've had, I don't know, let's say we're outside on the main road, just outside the church, and you're crossing the road, and my son, it's a few years on from now, maybe he's 11 years old, he sees as you're crossing, there's a truck coming. It's a naff illustration, but go with me, please. He runs, he knocks you out the way, gets hit by the truck himself. He dies. Imagine that you then turn around after this has happened with the dead body of the boy there, and you say, I was fine. He didn't need to do that. I was absolutely fine. When I know, and all the passers-by know, that he saved your life. Imagine how I'd feel as a father. Imagine how you'd feel. God sends his son to die, and people say, I don't need it. I've lived a decent life. I'm fine. And God says, for that you're culpable. Well, this guy, he's battling away. So he says, no, listen. If they get some supernatural experience, my brothers, then they'll believe. Have a look down. Do we see as we see it? He says, look, they don't listen to the Bible. I know they got one at confirmation. I know their granny gave them one. I know the Gideons came to their school and gave them a Bible. They don't listen to the Bible. But give them a supernatural experience. Let's have a look down. You see, Abraham replied, they've Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 31, no, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, then they'll believe it. And do you see the response? They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. So ladies and gentlemen, the only thing we have to offer you is the Bible. That's what we offer you. And the story in the Bible of the death of Jesus. But we're saying the stakes couldn't be higher. They couldn't be higher. Please come, listen, see what you make of the warning. Well, I'm going to close. Let me finish there. Thank you very, very much for coming tonight. But I've just got a couple of applications as we close. I wonder if you can see who we are in the passage. We are, each one of us, in verse 28. We're all in verse 28. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Ladies and gentlemen, we're the five brothers with our destinies still to be determined. And the question is, will we hear the warning on the packet, remember? Will we listen to the warning of the scripture and flee to the cross of Jesus? Remember. Run to the warning of scripture. Remember, remember, remember. Because you see, the problem is that when we die, at that point, there's no mercy left. Over the gates of hell are written the words, too late. It's the agony of an opportunity forfeited, which is why you may have felt your friends have pushed hard for you to come tonight. And the reason is, they really believe this, and they love you. They love you enough to tell you. There's no mercy left at this point. Hell, wrote T.S. Eliot, is the agony of being unable to love or to be loved. I was waddling round Regent's Park on a run, and I was going so slowly I could read the back of bumper stickers, and there was a car which said, paras don't die, they just regroup in hell. And I thought, no, because friendship is a gift from God, and when he withdraws himself, he withdraws his gifts. It couldn't be more serious. So I have to ask, are you like Lazarus? Does God know your name? He knew Lazarus's name. Does he know your name? And I want to finish with a prayer that is all about asking God to forgive me and to know my name. So here it is. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Do you know, metaphorically, I'm on my knees asking you to pray that prayer. I'm on my knees. It's the worst job in the world, taking funerals of people who've just ignored this. It's the worst job in the world. So why don't we just have a look at that prayer, and I'm going to say it now slowly, and if it's right for you, why not just echo it in your own heart? So I'll say it slowly now, and if it's right for you to say, Lord God, thank you for sending your son to die. Thank you for the warning of the Bible. please forgive me, then this would be a great prayer to pray. Let me go through it now. Perhaps you'd like to bow your head and just repeat it after me, phrase by phrase. So it's a phrase to become a Christian, to trust God to lead me, to trust in what his Son has done. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've lived like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your Son's death for me. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Amen. Wonderful. Thank you very, very much for listening. It's been an absolute privilege to come. And Willie, here are the cigarettes. Thanks so much.